To Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. As always, I encourage you to follow along with me as I read from the Word of God. Follow along with me in your own Bibles. I encourage you, as always, to leave your Bibles open as I preach upon the Word so that you may test what you are hearing against the infallible standard of God's holy Word. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the Word of God for the people of God this morning. Well, as we move now into Romans chapter 10, we see right away here that the Apostle Paul is continuing to talk about the current estate of the Jewish people, the estate of his Jewish brothers, the estate of the Jews, both in his day and, I think it's safe to say, in our day today. As we, like Paul, see all around us that the majority of Jews, of religious Jews, are rejecting Jesus Christ as being the long foretold Messiah. That was the estate of the Jewish people in Paul's day. That's certainly the estate of the Jewish people in our day. And beloved, it really is a sad condition that the Jewish people are in. I don't know if we've really thought through how sad this is, but to think that these people, whom the Lord had revealed himself to in such profound ways in the Old Covenant, these people who God chose out of all the other nations on earth to covenant himself to manifest himself to make himself known in the Old Covenant, these people whom the Lord chose in the Old Covenant to bring forth the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation to all the world, to any and all who would believe, be they Jew or Gentile. These people who had every spiritual blessing and benefit and privilege as the covenant people of God, how tragic it is to see them not coming to and not trusting in Jesus Christ. How sad it is to speak to Jewish people, to hear prominent Jewish people, even in our culture, in our day today, smart people, people who seem to have such a zeal for knowing and serving God, how sad it is to hear them speak as if the Messiah has not yet come. They are still waiting for the Christ to come and set them free. This is, beloved, the estate of the Jewish people today is an utterly tragic condition, and it should break our hearts. I think we're so used to it now that we're just not struck by the magnitude of how sad this is. Do you know that in some Orthodox Jewish communities, they basically believe that there is no hope for them and for their salvation? In some Orthodox Jewish communities, they live in utter despair. Why? Because they know that even they, despite their best efforts, even they have failed to keep the law of God perfectly. And because they have failed to keep the law of God perfectly, they know that they must offer up the sacrifices that God had established and required in the Old Covenant. They must, in their minds, offer up the guilt offering and the sin offering and so on. They have to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and yet they can't. They can't celebrate those things. They can't offer up the sacrifices that God required in the Old Covenant. Why? Because there's no more temple in Jerusalem. And there's no more altar upon which to offer the sacrifices. And there's no more high priest. And there's no more Ark of the Covenant upon which to sprinkle the atoning blood. And so they are unable to properly offer up the sacrifices God requires. Because of that, There are Orthodox Jews who believe that they are unable to deal with their sin, and thus they are hopeless for their salvation unless the Messiah should come in their lifetime. How sad that is. That despite their zeal for God and His law, despite their zeal to live according to God's law, they have completely missed the fact that the Messiah has come. That He is both the great high priest and He is the once for all time perfect sacrifice who has made full satisfaction for all the sins of any and all who would come to Him by faith. How sad it is that they are still waiting for the Messiah when the Messiah has already come. How sad it is that they're longing to sacrifice bulls and rams for their sins when the sinless, spotless Lamb of God Himself has already come and offered Himself up as a sacrifice, making full atonement for any and all, be they Gentile or Jew, who would come to Him in repentance and faith. How sad it is that now, in this age of salvation, they are in darkness and despair. In the age of gospel hope, they are hopeless. They're hopeless. And why? Why are they hopeless? Simply because they refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as being the seed of the woman who has indeed come and crushed the head of the serpent. It is truly a tragic estate that the Jews, both in our day and in Paul's day, are in, beloved. We today should be grieved by it. We should be grieved by it. And we should long to see the Jews come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We today should be filled with an evangelistic zeal, a burning passion to take the gospel to the Jewish people. And that, beloved, is exactly the heart and the attitude that the Apostle Paul here in our opening verse of Romans 10 has. That was his desire. And we see it, chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, Paul's brothers according to the flesh, as he called them in Romans 9, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul was longing for his fellow Jews to be saved. He's longing for them to, as the prophet Zechariah wrote, he was longing for them to look upon the one whom they have pierced and mourn, so that the Spirit of God would indeed then pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. This is Paul's heart for his Jewish brethren. Now the question is, why? Why does Paul begin this chapter of Romans 10, this portion of Romans 10, by restating his heart's desire for the Jewish people? Why does Paul begin by saying, my desire, my prayer is for them and their salvation? Well, I believe, beloved, Paul begins chapter 10 of the book of Romans here to remind us and to remind any Jew who might have read his letter to the church in Rome, to remind them that, yes, Paul's going to be saying some very difficult and hard things about the spiritual condition of the unbelieving Jew in this chapter. Things that are going to sound harsh, things that are going to sound severe. And so it's almost as if he's saying to any Jew who would read this, he's saying, listen, first and foremost, you need to know where my heart is. I love you. I love you, and I am longing for your salvation. And so you need to keep that in mind, because the hard and the difficult things that I'm going to be saying, and the hard and difficult things I've already written about in Romans, the hard and difficult things I'm about to say concerning you, the Jewish people, it's not coming from a place of hatred. Instead, it's coming from a place of true love. I love you enough, my fellow Jews. This is what I think Paul's saying. I love you enough to speak the truth to you, to not hold back, to not coddle you, not try to sugarcoat things, because what is at stake here is your very eternal soul. If it seems as if the gloves are coming off, if it seems like Paul is punching hard, that's only because things are so dire. And I think, beloved, that's a lesson for the church right away, isn't it? How often do we as the Christian church try to soften the truth? How often do we try to water down the message of the gospel, water down the word of God so as to not sound harsh, not sound judgmental, not sound intolerant or hateful? We do it all the time. And the question is, beloved, are we helping anyone when we do that? Are we truly loving people when we do things like refuse to call sin what it is? When we say things like, well, this is my personal understanding, my personal interpretation, but, you know, I could be wrong and I'm not going to judge you for the things you're doing. When we do things like, well, you say, you know, when we do things like, well, you say you're a Christian. I don't personally see evidence of that in your life. And I know that you're living in unrepentant sin, but you know what? It's okay. It's okay. Judge not, right? So I'm not going to say anything to you. Are we truly loving people, beloved, by being so wishy-washy when people's very souls are on the line? I don't think we are. I think, in fact, what is really behind our lack of boldness in proclaiming the true gospel and calling on people to repent of their sins and come to Christ, what's really behind our watering down of the Word of God is not so much love. I think love is just our mask. Beloved, what's really behind all of that, I think, is cowardice. We are more afraid that that person who is perishing might insult us, hurt us, cut us off, break off our relationships, whatever it is. We are more afraid of what that person who is perishing might do to us than we are concerned with the fact that should they die apart from Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity under the condemnation of God. Can we really say, like Paul, that our concern for the unbelievers in our lives, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, our relatives, our family members, can we really say that our heart's desire is for them and that they may be saved? Beloved, I think if it were truly our heart's desire for them to come to Christ, to be saved, then we might be much more bold. We might be much more like Paul, being willing to say the hard and difficult things so that, Lord willing, they may hear and believe the gospel of their salvation. Well, this is where Paul begins Romans 10. He begins by clearly stating the heart from which he's saying the things in which he is about to say. And what is it exactly that Paul is about to say in this portion of the book of Romans, we may ask? Well, he is right in this portion, the beginning of Romans 10, he's right in the middle, really, of explaining why it is that the Jews, by and large, have rejected Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And this is something he began to do in the text we looked at last week, Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 33. Paul's laying out reasons why the Jews have rejected Jesus. And the reasons why Paul said last week that the Jews have rejected Jesus is because he says they, first of all, he says they thought that they were in and of themselves righteous. They thought they were righteous. How? Through keeping the law of God. They saw, the Jews in Paul's day, saw the law as being a means of earning salvation. And so they believed that because they were keeping the law so well, they believed they did not need a Messiah to come and save them from their sins. They wanted a Messiah to come and save them from the Romans. But they didn't need a Messiah to come and save them from the guilt and power of sin and death and the devil. They thought, as far as righteousness goes, they thought they had the righteousness piece locked up. They thought they had the righteousness needed to enter into the kingdom of God. What they did not have in their own understanding was the military might needed to overthrow the occupying Roman Empire. And so when Jesus shows up, and he begins to preach repentance. And he begins to preach the need for the forgiveness of sins. And he begins to call the leaders of Israel a brood of vipers. In other words, children of the serpent, children of Satan. And he begins to say, listen, I can forgive sins. And he begins to claim that he's God in the flesh. And he begins to preach that in order to be saved, one only must come to him and believe in him. Well, the Jews didn't want that. And because of that, Jesus became, as Paul says last week, he became not the rock of their salvation, but instead he became a rock of offense, a stumbling stone to the Jews, a stone that tripped them up and led to them falling into eternal condemnation. Now, in the opening four verses of chapter 10, Paul identifies yet another problem with the Jews, another reason why they have rejected Christ. And he says in verse 2 what that reason is. The other reason why the Jews have rejected Jesus is because they have great zeal. Paul recognizes their zeal. He said, I can bear witness. They are a zealous people. They have great zeal, but they do not have knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but they lack knowledge of God. Zeal without knowledge, beloved. Zeal combined with ignorance. Now, as we talk about this, we should first ask, what exactly is zeal? It's something that we often talk about. We use the word zeal or the word zealous all the time. You will probably hear me many times as your pastor pray for an increased zeal here in our church. I think I did it this morning, that we would grow in our zeal to know Christ and to make him known. Well, what is zeal? What is zeal? Beloved, zeal is an intense, passionate devotion. It is a fervor for something. In the Bible, zeal is, in particular, an intense, passionate devotion, an eagerness, a fervor for God and for the things of God. It actually, the word zeal actually implies a jealousy. Now, there's sinful jealousy, we know, but there's also an unsinful, a righteous jealousy. A righteous jealousy is a jealousy for who God is. It's a jealousy for the glory of God. It's a jealousy to want to see God glorified. That's the kind of jealousy we should have. We should be jealous for God, jealous for his glory. We should be jealous to ensure that God's name is glorified, that God is obeyed, that God is worshiped, that God is honored in the way that he deserves, that we and others live lives completely and utterly dedicated to the great to our great God and King. We should be jealous that the tongues of all the nations on earth would glorify God. And that's what zeal is. It is a burning passion, beloved, a burning passion for God and for his glory. A burning passion. But beloved, we need to understand zeal needs, yes, to be a burning passion, but it needs to be a controlled fire. It needs to be a bonfire which gives off light and heat, but it is not to be a wildfire, uncontrollable, without boundaries, scorching any and all within its path. And knowledge is to be the very thing which keeps zeal under control. Knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his word. It's to be like the ring of stones. If you have a fire pit and you have a big bonfire going, knowledge is to be like the ring of stones around the bonfire. Or maybe you start a big bonfire, you dig a trench around it, right? To make sure that the flames of that fire don't go beyond a set boundary. Knowledge is to be that which keeps the flames of passion from going beyond their boundaries. Paul says the problem with the Jews, the reason why they reject Jesus Christ the Messiah, is because while they have great zeal for God, their zeal is not according to knowledge. Paul says they are ignorant. Not stupid, but ignorant. Now, to be sure, when Paul speaks of knowledge here, he has something very specific in mind. Because who could deny that the Jews did not and do not even to this day have great knowledge? Speak to any devout Orthodox Jew, and what you will find is they have a profound knowledge, in particular, a profound knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them even know the Old Testament in Hebrew. They know what the law of God says. They know what the law of God requires. They know the Psalms. They know the prophets. They know the history of the Jewish people in the Old Covenant. They know, beloved, the facts. They know the facts. And so when Paul says their zeal is not according to knowledge, that they are ignorant, he does not mean that they lack the information. He does not mean that the Jews are not a knowledgeable people. But beloved, we have to understand this. It is one thing to know what the Word of God says. It's another thing to know or to understand what the Word of God actually means. It's one thing to be able to quote a bunch of Bible verses. It's another thing to actually know what those verses mean and how to apply them properly. Only that kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that really, beloved, begins truly with the fear of the Lord, the knowledge that is rooted not just in what God's Word says, but in what God's Word actually means. That's the knowledge that Paul says the Jews lacked. They knew the facts. They knew the information, but they lacked the wisdom. They lacked the knowledge to properly apply that information. And so they ended up with a burning passion, a burning zeal, but it was a burning zeal for a God that they did not truly know. They ended up with a burning passion, a zeal for a law from God that they did not truly understand. They ended up, beloved, with a wildfire of zeal which caused rampant destruction rather than a controlled burn which gave off light and heat. And Paul pinpoints exactly where they missed the mark. He pinpoints the exact place where their knowledge, their true biblical knowledge, was lacking. The problem was, and the problem still is, beloved, that they have no true knowledge of the righteousness of God. Verse 3. This again goes back to what we heard last week. The Jews thought, they still think, by and large today, beloved, that righteousness comes from keeping the law. Keep the law and you will live. And you know, on the one hand, they're right about that. If they kept the law perfectly, they would be saved. They would live. They would have a righteousness which could indeed take possession of eternal salvation and take possession of the kingdom of God. But they know, just we know today, beloved, that perfect obedience to the law, it is downright impossible for anyone in our fallen estate. This side of the fall in the Garden of Eden, we simply cannot do it. And yet, because they were ignorant, truly ignorant of who God is, truly ignorant of how holy he truly is, truly ignorant of the perfection required to keep the law, truly ignorant of the very nature of their own sin, because they lacked knowledge in all of these things, they ended up not realizing the very truth that Paul proclaims in verse 4. They ended up not realizing that it is Jesus Christ himself who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's saying there, listen, Christ is the goal. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the one to whom the entire law points. Their burning zeal, the Jews' burning zeal, beloved, because it was not under the control of true knowledge, that zeal blinded them to the fact that the law was not given to them so that they could attempt to earn salvation through their own righteousness. But instead, the law was given to them, and it's given to us today, by the way, beloved, given to us today, to show us just how holy God is how wretched of sinners we actually are and how much so we truly do need a Savior in Jesus Christ. A Savior who kept the law when we could not do it ourselves. A Savior who, despite keeping the law perfectly, still suffered the pains of death, paying the penalty for our lawlessness and our sin. A Savior who fully paid for all of the sins of all His people with His precious blood. A Savior who rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death and the devil. A Savior who freely offers us His righteousness. He freely offers His righteousness to any and all who would come to Him and believe, rest in, receive Him alone by faith alone. The Jews, beloved, because they lacked knowledge, they were blinded. And they are still blinded by their zeal. It is almost as if the fire of their passions burned as hot and as brightly as the sun, and they foolishly stared into it. And instead of the sun being a source of light to guide their path, it ended up scorching their retinas and leading to more spiritual blindness. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal and ignorance, beloved, it is an utterly deadly combination, as we see in the life of the Jewish people even to this day. And you know, beloved, when we read of all of this, of why it is that the Jews have rejected the very Messiah that was promised to them, we today, as the church, we today as the covenant people of God, the ones who God has blessed with many spiritual blessings and privileges, we need to ask a very important question. What about us? What about us, beloved? Are we in danger? Are we in danger of having a burning zeal without knowledge? These four verses need to serve as a warning to the church today. You know, far too often we hear, out of the mouths of people who are professing to be Christians, we hear things like, well, I'm just a simple person. I don't get into all that doctrine. I don't do all that theology stuff. I just want to live for God. There's almost a boasting in ignorance today, beloved, in Christianity. And we have to ask, in light of that boasting in ignorance, is the modern church in danger of detaching zeal from knowledge? I have to say yes. Yes, I think the modern church is in dire danger of this very problem. And we see it manifest in so many ways. We see it in many modern evangelical churches who have a zeal for worship. But their worship, it is built more upon secular culture and trends instead of being grounded in, guided by, instructed by, regulated by the very Word of God. We see it in mainline liberal Protestant churches who have a great zeal for things like social justice and love and acceptance. But none of those words are grounded upon the Word of God. How could their definition of things like justice and love and acceptance be grounded upon the Word of God when they openly reject the Bible as being the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? So what do? They redefine what justice is. They redefine what love is. They redefine it in light of our current cultural situation. And so they end up accepting things which the Word of God outright condemns, and thus the true gospel is completely destroyed in their midst, and they are no longer churches but dens of apostates. We see it outside the walls of professing Christianity. We see it in modern cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, they have a great zeal for God, a great zeal even to evangelize. We as Christians really could be put to shame by the cult's zeal to evangelize. But because of not truly knowing the God of the Bible, not knowing the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, what happens is they end up worshiping and proclaiming a false God, a false Christ, who leads people not to everlasting life, but instead to everlasting condemnation. But beloved, truly, what about us? What about us here at Canal St. Lean's Presbyterian Church? It's easy to pick on the megachurch, the broadly evangelical churches for their worship. It's easy for us to pick on the liberal churches for their cultural accommodations and abandonment of the Word of God. It's easy for us to pick on cults, point fingers at them. What about us? What is it that the members of Canal St. Lean's Presbyterian Church are zealous for? Is it God? Is it God's holy word? Is our zeal here and these four walls truly for the glory of God? Are we zealous to worship God according to his word? Is our zeal, beloved, is our zeal for our own holiness? The holiness of the church? The peace and the purity of the church? Are we truly zealous to know Christ and to make him known? Maybe for some of you, your zeal is not for those things. Maybe your zeal is placed more on temporal things, things that don't matter in light of eternity. Or maybe for some of us, we say we have a zeal for the glory of God, but maybe that quite isn't so true. Maybe in our church, beloved, maybe for some of us, our danger is the other side of this coin. Maybe for some of us, we have knowledge without zeal. Perhaps we have all of our theological ducks in a row. Maybe our doctrine is fully orthodox. We could tell you what the Bible says and what it means. But maybe it's just cold, dead orthodoxy. Maybe for some of us, that knowledge of God and his word is not manifesting itself in a burning passion to worship God, to serve God, to serve God's people. Not manifesting in a burning passion to truly know Jesus and to make Jesus Christ known to others. Maybe that's our problem. That too, beloved, is deadly. Paul doesn't talk about it in our text today, but I think it's a natural implication of this text. That if zeal without knowledge is utterly deadly, then it stands to reason that knowledge without zeal is also utterly deadly. And maybe for some of us, that's our problem. Maybe it's not so much zeal without knowledge, but rather knowledge without zeal. Brothers and sisters, listen, the flock of Jesus Christ here at Canal St. Lean's, you are the sheep of Jesus Christ, so please hear me on this. May it never be said of our church that we are full of zeal but lack knowledge. Nor may it never be said of us that we have great knowledge but lack true zeal for God. We need both. We need both of them, beloved. We need them in equal measure. We need a deep-seated knowledge of who God is, of what his word says, of what he has done for us and for our salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need a deep-seated, intimate knowledge of the very word of God itself, which is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But that knowledge must be made manifest, not through theological debates and all that kind of stuff. No, it must be manifest in a burning passion, a jealousy, a zeal for the glory of God. It must be made manifest in a zeal to know God and to make him known. And if we have both knowledge and zeal, beloved, I believe it will be abundantly clear to anyone and everyone who looks at our church. They will see the knowledgeable zeal that we have to worship God in the whole of our lives, not just for an hour on a Sunday morning, but in the whole of our lives. Shai Lin, some of you know who he is. Shai Lin once wrote this, and I think it's a perfect summary of what we're talking about here. He said, theology is the study of God, and it is very important. Doxology is an expression of praise to God. The point here is that all theology should ultimately lead to doxology. If theology doesn't lead to doxology, then we've actually missed the point of theology. If you have theology without doxology, you just have cold, dead orthodoxy, which is horrible. And then he said, on the other side, we have people who say, ugh, forget theology. I just want to praise. But if we have doxology without theology, we actually have idolatry. Because it's just a random expression of praise, but it's not actually informed by the truth of who God is. God is concerned with both. He's concerned with an accurate understanding of Him, and that accurate understanding of Him leading to a response of praise, adoration, and worship towards Him. That's it, beloved. That's a great summary of why it is that we need both zeal and knowledge. Another question might be, how do we obtain both? How do we get more zeal? How do we get more knowledge? If we need both, how do we get them? And beloved, the answer is simple, but it is not easy. It is simple, though. It takes work. It takes diligence. There's no shortcut to obtaining zeal and knowledge. The Holy Spirit is not just going to infuse into you knowledge and zeal. No, it takes discipline. It takes, beloved, a strong devotion to what we call the ordinary means of grace. A strong, unwavering devotion to the means through which God has ordained for us to grow in our faith, in our knowledge, in our love of Him, and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What can you do to grow in zeal and in knowledge? The answer is simple, but again, it takes work. You must dedicate yourself to the ministry of the Word. To the public ministry of the Word of God, the right preaching of the Word of God. You must dedicate yourself to prayer, both your private prayer life and, yes, the public life of the church. Stop skipping out on the prayer meetings, beloved. You need them. You need to be here for them. If you desire to grow in knowledge and zeal, you need to be here. And the reality is your church needs you here for them too. A church that is not laboring in prayer together will become a church that grows cold. Dedicate yourselves to the ministry of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, beloved. I say it often. The Lord's Supper is a means through which the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, feeds and nourishes His sheep. Do you think you can skip out on that spiritual food and drink and continue to grow in knowledge of Christ and in zeal of Christ? In other words, beloved, commit yourself to the life, not just an hour on a Sunday morning. That's the bare minimum, right? This is not simply about putting in your time so that you can then go and do whatever you want with the rest of your day, the rest of your week. No, dedicate yourself to the life and to the work and to the ministry of the local church, and the Holy Spirit will use that to grow you, to grow us, beloved, in zeal and in knowledge. Beloved, let us be a church, yes, that knows and loves doctrine and theology, who loves the Bible and strives to not just know what it says, but also what it means, but also let us be a people who in turn, out of that love for doctrine, for theology, grow in our faith and knowledge and love of our God, and thus manifest that love in doxology, in praise, in worship of the true and living, holy, triune God. May we be a people, beloved, who strive after, long for both true biblical knowledge and a burning zeal for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.